Yeah. That's so awesome. All right, so I need a volunteer. Yes, Rich, thank you. I saw that hand. Can you give me a second? All right, so Rich, for a split second, for a few moments, I want you to imagine that you're standing here and you're facing this direction and you're waiting for a tee. Okay, you ready? This is your whole job. All right, so Rich is waiting for a tee. He, oh, what are you looking at me? You're waiting for You check on your phone, you whatever, check on your watch, yada, yada, yada. Right, he's waiting for a tee. As he's waiting for his tee, he's at the Alewife station, he's taking it into Boston, and he's waiting for his tee to arrive. Someone approaches him who he does not recognize. And the person who approaches Rich has a very serious look in their eye. And that person gets close, but then one step closer than that. At this point, Rich knows something is afoot. Something's about to go down. This person approaches Rich, and they say, "The name of the common wild duck is Histrionicus. Histrionicus. Histrionicus." Now, Rich's response is dependent on what he thinks is happening right now. Like how he would respond to this person who has approached him is very much dependent on what he thinks is kind of going on here. So if the Rich believes the person who approached him has some sort of like mental health stuff going on, like maybe like personality dissociative disorder and multiple personality disorder, then and I've escaped from maybe a mental health institution, then the appropriate response for Rich would be to alert the authorities. Yes? Sure, yeah. Okay, now let's say someone approaches Rich. "The name of the common wild duck is Histrionicus, Histrionicus, Histrionicus." If he believes what is going on here in this moment, at this time, is that the person who approached him was at the library the day before. And at the library, someone who looks a lot like Rich was there. And as this person at the subway station was also at the library, the Rich-like person threw his hands up in the air and said, "Ah, oh, if I could only figure out what the scientific name for a common wild duck is." And then the person who looks like Rich stormed out. And so this person here is approaching Rich and is like, in this meantime, on his personal time, out of the kindness of their heart, they've used this newfangled thing called Google and figured out what this name of the common wild duck is. And they're like, "Man, the off chance that one day I'll see that person again, I'm going to figure out what the name of the common wild duck is." And so they've approached Rich, thinking it's the person yesterday from the library, and so they've now said, they've told him what the name of the common wild duck is. And so the only logical response would be for Rich to be like, "Thank you so much. It's so kind and generous and thoughtful of you. I'm not the person from the library yesterday, but you've restored my faith in humanity." Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. So, or maybe what's going on in the situation is someone approaches Rich at the tee. Okay? Yeah, okay. "The name of the common wild duck is Histrionicus. Histrionicus. Histrionicus." Now, if Rich believes at this moment what's happening is that I am a covert operative, like a spy, and my code word to sort of like figure out who else is a spy, that is my phrase I have to say to sort of like, you know, make sure that we're both in the same team here, make sure we're both going the same direction. My code word is "the name of the common wild duck is Histrionicus, Histrionicus, Histrionicus." Then his only logical response as a proud American is to immediately murder me on the spot because I'm trying to take down the U.S. government and, you know, assassinate our authorities and politicians and stuff. So he should immediately start attacking me if that's what he believes the story is. Now, let's say he believes I'm a spy, but I have dissociative personality disorder, and he starts attacking me. Well, that'd be an unfortunate end, right? that story is misaligned somehow. Or let's say that he thinks that what's going on here is I'm the person from the library, but really I am the spy. And so his response is like, "Thank you for, it's so kind. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. I'm not the guy from the library, but you've restored my faith in humanity." Then they'd both walk away. He'd be confused and he would feel like he's done his good deed for the day, right? Because everything about the situation is dependent on the story the situation finds itself in. All right, that's your whole job. Thank you. He's so talented, by the way. All of life is dependent on a story. Every aspect of your life is dependent on the story that aspect finds itself in. If someone you know comes up and slaps you on the back really hard for no reason, either that person's a jerk or you have like a dangerous spider on your back and they're saving your life. If you're dating someone and you're supposed to go out to lunch after, you know, church today, and you called them yesterday and they haven't called you back yet, either they're just not that into you, or they've had emergency appendectomy, I don't know, surgery. I'm not really sure where the appendix is. I'll figure that out by next service. It's like up in here somewhere? No. Emergency appendectomy surgery, and they're not being a jerk. They're into you. They just couldn't physically call you back. Like, all aspects of life require a story. You know, the way that you use money or approach money is probably based on the story of how you value money. The way that, if you've ever been a parent or if you're parenting right now, the way that you parent is probably some combination of the story of how you grew up combined with what you did and didn't appreciate. And so with that in mind, the way that you approach work will only make sense based on the story you have found yourself in and the story you believe your work is telling you. And chances are, I believe, when I talk to people, I believe the vast majority of people do not have an appropriate biblical God-given story for their work. Let me read you some stats about work. So, across America, these are stats that have been studied since 2013. 27% of Americans love what they do. And they say that if you love what you do, you never work a day in your life. America's working. 48%, so that's love, 48% like their job. Less than half of America likes what they do. That number is down from 61% 25 years ago. Income has very little to do with how much you like your job, other than if you're below the poverty line. If you're below the poverty line, 24% of us like our work. But beyond that, income has very little impact on how much we like our work. If you go from 50K to 75K to 100K a year, it only impacts how much you like your work one percentage point. 47% of the American workforce has fallen asleep at work. Of that 47%, 10% was woken up, unfortunately, by their boss. 50% of Americans plan to work until they are 65 or older. 10% plan to work their entire life, either by force or by choice, or until they're physically unable. And work is a killer. 4,600 people die at work every year. That turns out to 89 a week, or 12 people a day die while at work. And you look at these things, and you think about how much you work, and the amount of time, the percentage of your life that you're at work, and the reasons behind why we're working so much. And you realize, man, like, the story behind my work is so important. Like, what story am I trying to write with my work? I believe the average person, as they approach work, their goal for work is like, man, I want to have a nice life. I want to be relatively comfortable. I want to have nice things, and I want to approach work in a way that I can, you know, have a big house and a nice car and nice clothes, and I want to get by and I want to pay the bills, and that's kind of the story that most people, as the story they're writing with work is, I just want to get by, I want to pay my bills, I want to have nice stuff. But that can be a motivator in unhealthy ways on either end. Because if you want to have nice stuff, once you have nice stuff, you want nicer stuff. And once you have nicer stuff, you want nicer stuff. And it can be this sort of like slippery slope where we're working and we're working and we're working. Or if you're someone who's not getting ahead, who's barely getting by, who is living paycheck to paycheck, that can be a demotivator. And then you begin to work less and work less and work less, and work less hard, and work less hard, and work less hard. And so that's based on depending on what your story is. Some people, I believe, their story for work is they believe that they have work, and like 95% of their work is like real work. It's like real job. It's like work. And like 5% of the time, they're doing like God's work, you know what I mean? Like they come here and they greet at the door, or they hold babies, or they, you know, put crackers and juice out, or whatever it is. Like in that five, or maybe they go to like a homeless shelter and feed people. Like 95% of their labor, their work, is like real work. It's like work. But there's like the 5%, which is like the holy stuff that they do, like the godly work that they do, right? So you have like 95 and 5. But, you know, it's okay because at the 95, what they do is they use most of their money, but then like some of the money they give away to like, you know, ministries or orphanages or the church or whatever. And so they work, and they work, and then they do some God's work. But at the work, they make money, and they give some of that money away. And this is kind of like the balance that they strike. And as long as they're doing some work for God and they're giving some money away, then their work is like fine. You know, they don't love it. It doesn't exactly add meaning to their life, but it's their work. And it's a necessary evil in life. And this is the story that I think one of these two stories, I find that most people are kind of living these stories. However, this is not the story that God is telling in our world. This is not the story that God wants you to tell with your work, whether your work is in the home or out of the home, in a cubicle, in an office, in your living room, whatever. Like wherever your work is happening, I don't believe this is the story that God wants us to tell. See, the story that God is telling in humanity, on earth, throughout all of creation is right here. You're going to see it. It's creation, fall, redemption, restoration. If you've been at Harbor long, you've probably heard the phrase Garden to City. And this is a series that Harbor did a couple years ago and then like 8 years ago. And where they went, where you guys went from the Garden of Eden all the way through the entire Bible through the city at the end of Revelation. And you told the entire story of the Bible. And this is creation, this is fall, this is redemption, this is restoration. In the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. And at that moment, the world was perfect. All relationships were completely perfect. God walked in the garden at the time of the evening breezes with Adam and with Eve. And there was perfect unity and harmony and agreement between God and man, mankind and mankind, mankind and themselves, mankind and creation. Everything was perfect and harmonious. And in Genesis chapter 2, in this perfect harmonious place where everything is exactly how God wants it to be, he says, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. Which means that even in a perfect world, before there's like a fall and there's sin and there's disharmony and disruption, there was still work. Which means that even in a perfect world, as God perfectly designed it, there was still work to be done. He still wanted us to be working and productive. So therefore, work can't be a curse or a punishment. Work has to be inherently a blessing if it happened when the world was perfect. And we keep going in the story, and then you go from creation, and then it goes fall. And then if you spend any time in church at all, you've probably heard how what happened. But Adam and Eve, you know, the serpent came, and they were tempted, and so they ate the evil watermelon of death. No, I'm just kidding. That probably wasn't a watermelon. We don't know what it was, but it was the forbidden fruit. And I just picture them being like, yes, I will not eat that watermelon. And they eat it, and they eat the rind. But anyway, so in Genesis 3:17-19, it says this. This is part of the curse, part of the fall. After they ate the forbidden fruit, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. Keep going. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made, for you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. And so what you have is the beginning of time in a perfect world. You have work, but it's every time you work, it's productive, and it's meaningful, and it's hopeful, and you get fruit from your work. And then at part of the fall, it's fascinating, part of the fall is that you will still have to work, but your work will be painful, and at times it will feel unmeaningful, and at times it will feel like you're working very hard, and you're not getting what you expected to get from your work, and that was part of the original fall. And then, as we talked about last week at Easter, there's this point when God has had enough, and he sent his son Jesus, and Jesus, he came, and he lived a perfect life, and he died, and he came back to life, and he redeemed us all to himself, which is the third chapter of the story of creation, fall, redemption. And in Colossians chapter 1, it says this, it says, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, which is a beautiful little line there, because if God in all his fullness lived in Christ, that means that Christ is God, that Jesus was God in human form. This verse, it's sneaky beautiful and sneaky theological, and sneaky applies to every aspect of life. And through him, through Jesus, God reconciled everything to himself. Keep going. I'm sorry. My fault, not your fault. I'll keep going. He said he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. And so what you have is you have this verse where God sent his son, Jesus, and he was going to redeem all things back to himself, and he was going to make peace with all things based on his work on the cross. What you had at the beginning of times in the creation was peace between mankind and mankind, mankind and God, mankind and creation. And then the fall happened, and Colossians 1, it says that he did his work on the cross so he returned all things back to the state of peace between mankind and it. And this is, he wanted to redeem all things back to himself. And the fourth chapter is this chapter called Restoration. You have creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And basically, restoration means this, is that whatever you do, wherever you work, your work is the restoration of your area, your little corner of the world. You are to do your very best to restore that back to how God designed it. God made it. God made a perfect garden with people who were given over to himself. And there was harmony and there was peace between not just people who look like you and act like you, but you and all people had peace and harmony. And this is what the Garden of Eden is supposed to look like. And so this fourth chapter is restoration. And when it comes to work, Colossians 3:23 says this. It says, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you are working for the Lord rather than for people. And so when you approach your work, when you're trying to restore your little corner of the earth back to what the Garden of Eden was like, you're not working for people. You're not working for stuff. You're not working for a lifestyle. You're not working to get ahead or pay the bills or have a big house. You're working for the Lord. This is like big and theological and philosophical. Let me kind of like bring it down to home in a more sort of practical way. All right? Psalms 146:7 says this. He gives justice to the oppressed and food for the hungry. So this verse is a promise from God that he's going to feed the hungry. Now, I don't know how it works for you guys, but when I go out in my backyard in the morning, food has fallen from heaven. And I go and collect it, and then I eat it because I'm hungry, and God promises he'll feed the hungry. No, that's not how it works. Is that how it works for you guys? Because you guys all have a straight face. Like, yeah, I'm not joking. You guys are like, yep, mm-hmm, yeah. No, that's not how it works. Actually, how it works is when I'm hungry, my wife has food made. No, I'm just kidding. and it smells good, and I walk downstairs, and I eat it, and then I grunt, and I leave for work. No. what happens is we go to the grocery store, and at the grocery store, there's food, and that food got there on a food truck, and it arrived on the food truck to the grocery store from a farm. This is generally how food works, right? And so the farmer has grown food. The food truck driver has delivered food. The grocery store workers have like stocked the shelves and they're checking people out and they're selling me food at a good, hopefully good food at a reasonable price. And that's how I get food, which is confusing because I thought that this verse says that God promises to feed the hungry. And actually, there's other ones. You know, Psalms 147:14, he satisfies you with the finest of wheat. Psalms 104:27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. Job 36:31, he gives food in abundance. So several times in the Bible, God promises to feed us when we're hungry, but we go to the grocery store for food, or we go to farmers, or we go to restaurants when we're hungry. Martin Luther, a German theologian a long time ago, described us at our jobs, at when we're restoring. This idea is that we are the fingers of God, and that as God puts his hands onto earth and he is trying to restore it back, he's constantly working, trying to restore us to in our hearts and in our relationships and in our earth and our creation back to the way he wanted this creation to be. When he reaches his hands in, his fingers are the ones doing the work and the ones moving. And when we are doing our job for his glory, we are the fingers of God. And so, the farmer who is growing food and he's doing it ethically and sustainably, and he puts it on the truck, and the truck driver, and the person who works at the grocery store, these people, they're the fingers of God. Like when God is trying to restore the earth, like when he wants to feed people, he uses these people. You know, So what it means is if you work at a grocery store, you're the fingers of God. If you work at a food truck delivery service, then you're the fingers of God. And if you're a farmer, it means you're the fingers of God. My friends over here, the Willets, they run a restaurant, fingers of God. So it's not like work, and then God's work. It's not like 95% of the time the Willets are doing like, you know, restaurant food-related stuff, and then 5% of the time they're doing like holy stuff, you know, when they're volunteering here or giving money away or whatever. Like it's like God's, it's like work, and then God's work. No. All of it. Holy, beautiful, restorative, God's work. See, God wants people to be fed meaningfully and fairly and sustainably and good, healthy food. And when that happens, people are the fingers of God. There's not work and God's work. All work is God's work if it's for God's glory and done well. Psalms 147:14. He sends peace across your nation. All right, so who works to send peace across our nation? Well, we have like, you know, military, and there's you have policemen, you have firemen, you have politicians, you have waste management engineers, otherwise known as garbage men. Like, these are people who work for peace in your nation. You know what would happen if garbage men didn't do their job? I have a friend who's a garbage man, and he calls himself a shaker because they take the can, they put it in the truck, and they shake it, right? He's like, so I'm a shaker. So what would happen if shakers didn't shake? Then your garbage would sit around your house, and it would turn, and it would cause disease, and eventually it would kill you. And so you're like, so someone who waste management engineer, if they don't do their job, if there's nothing like that for you, you'll eventually die. My son is from Haiti, and in Haiti, there's not garbage men. There's not people who take care of your trash and bring it away. And so there's just like piles of trash everywhere, and it's unsanitary, and it causes diseases, and it's unsafe. Nelson, fireman, right? Finger of God. If your house is on fire, not peaceful. Nelson comes and saves the day. Finger of God. So when he's here, he's not doing like God's work. And when he's fireman, he's not doing like work. No. All of it holy. All of it beautiful. All of it restorative. Let's keep going. Psalms 127:3. I've got it. It's okay. We got a little problem with the verses here today. It's okay. It says that Psalms 127:3 is that children are a gift from God and they are a reward. And over again, they go, children are a gift from the Lord and they are a reward. See, I was pretty accurate. I was pretty close. And you think about it and you're like, all right, well, they don't generally feel like a reward. When, you know, and the work-related children super doesn't feel like a reward. You know, when you've done the dishes for the fourth time and you walk into the kitchen and there's a sink full of dishes and you're just like, how is that? Kids, come in. I have a family meeting. How is this possible? And they look at you like, mom's lost it, right? But you think about it. So every parent who stays at home with their kids, you know, Jesus time and time again talks about how much he loves children and how bring the children to me and in the Gospels. And so what you have is you have Jesus who clearly admires and loves and adores children. And God says that children are a gift. And so if you're working with children, if you're a stay-at-home mom or a stay-at-home dad, holy, beautiful, restorative work. You're the fingers of God. If you're a teacher, Taylor in the back, teacher. We have some more teachers over here. Mike over here, teacher. Fingers of God. Holy, beautiful, restorative work. Every stay-at-home parent, everyone who works but then comes home and still struggles through and works to provide a beautiful like meal and to take care and read books with your kids, holy, restorative work. Not work and God's work. All of it is God's work. And so let's say you want to be like, you're an airplane pilot and you want to be like a, not just any airline pilot, but like a Christian airline pilot, and you want to really have your work be meaningful in the kingdom of God. You know what you do if you're an airline pilot, but you want to be a Christian airline pilot? Land the plane. Land the plane in such a way that I can take off and land again, right? Land the plane in such a way that the people inside don't scream as you're landing. That's how you do if you want to be a Christian airline pilot. If you're a grocer, if you sell food, do you know what you want to do if you want to have holy work? Sell good food at a fair price and treat all your employees equally. Then you're a Christian grocer. Do it for the glory of God. Do your best at that job. If you're a parent, you want to be a Christian parent, raise your children to the best of your ability so that Jesus has as little work to do in their heart as possible. Because he can heal anything, but give him as little work to do as possible in your kid's heart. Martin Luther said this about work. He said, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. If you want to be a Christian, that whatever it is you do, the Christian version of what you do, you want your work to be meaningful. If you don't feel like your work is meaningful, if you feel like you're just kind of getting by and just paying bills, give it over to God. In your little area of the world, restore your area back to the way that God meant it to be. Let me close with a story. And this story is actually a short story by a guy named J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. And what you have is he was doing the background work behind the books. You see, he was doing background work before he started writing. If you've ever watched the movies or read the books, Hobbit or Lord of the Rings, you know that there's lots of creatures and characters, and there's history that goes on before the story happens, and there's languages involved. And so he was spent like 15 years before he even started writing doing the backstory. And as he was doing this, he was frustrated because he knew that he was getting older, but he wanted this story to be his legacy. And so he wrote a short story. So what do you do if you're trying to really buckle down and get something done? You do something else, right? Well, that's maybe not a good idea, but this is what he did. He wrote a different story called Leif by Nigel. And in Leif by Nigel, Nigel was an older man. He was a painter, and he wanted to he wanted to have a painting that was not going to be just any painting, but it was going to be the best painting of his life. And what he wanted is he wanted this painting to represent the sum total of all of his work. He wanted to have a tree, and this tree is to be the best tree he's ever painted. And behind the tree, there was going to be like water, and behind the water, there was going to be like a mountain. And what you have is he wanted to have this painting to be like the legacy he was going to leave behind. And it was this big painting. And so what he wanted is he had a canvas that was the entire size of his studio. And he wanted to have this whole big canvas be this massive picture of this large like portrait scene. And he was going to have this tree, and he's going to have the water, and he's going to have the mountains. And he had this picture of what he wanted to look like. But the story says that Nigel was the type of painter that was better at leaves than trees. And so he wanted every single leaf to be in the exact right place and have the exact right shading. And so he began drawing this leaf, and he wanted every leaf to be a masterpiece. And so he began drawing this leaf and painting this leaf, and he knew that where it's going to be on the tree, so the shading was going to be just right. And at that point, as he's painting this leaf, he hears, and he goes to the door of his studio, and it's his neighbor, and his neighbor doesn't walk well. And so I wanted to help his neighbor with the neighbor's work, because the neighbor needed help. And so he puts his paintbrush down, and he says, "Oh, it's okay, I'll finish this painting tomorrow." And so he goes and helps his neighbor. And then Nigel begins to feel this tension because he has this long, inevitable journey that he's going to have to take. And in the story, the long, inevitable journey is a metaphor for death. And he's trying to grow in tension because he knows he's older and he's going to pass away. But he needs this to be his legacy. And so the next day, he's painting in his studio, and he realizes that this one leaf he painted yesterday, it's not exactly how the shading needs to be in the painting. It's like a little too dark. It needs to be a little lighter. And so he covers it up, and he repaints the leaf. And at that point, as he's painting the new leaf better than yesterday, as he hears, he goes to his door, and it's a home inspector. He's like, "Hey, you haven't had your home inspected in quite some time. I'm just here to inspect your home for insurance reasons, so if you can tour me around your home at this point, that'd be really helpful. Thank you." And so Nigel puts his brush down. "He'll get back to it tomorrow." And something like this happens every day. And then Nigel takes that long, inevitable journey. And when his neighbors come into his studio, and they see this massive canvas, and on this massive canvas, there's one single leaf. but it's the best leaf they've ever seen in their entire life. It's the most artfully crafted, painted leaf they've ever seen before, and it's here. And what they do is they take this canvas and they cut it down to about the size of the leaf, and so there's only a leaf on this canvas. And this leaf, they're like, wow, he was such a gifted painter. Like, he painted this leaf, so it's the most beautifully painted leaf I have ever seen in my entire life. Not realizing that he didn't want to paint a leaf. He had this other thing he wanted to do with his work. I mean, he wanted his work to give meaning and purpose and beauty to the world. He wanted to leave a legacy. He wanted to leave, like, this beautiful. And he left a leaf. And so you switch the story. So you're in heaven, and Nagel is getting toured around by St. Peter, and he's like, all right, over here is the heavenly bagel shop, and over here is, like, where we get our smoothies, and over here you have, this is the heavenly pizza shop, and these guys kind of get in the tour, and as they turn a corner, Nagel stops, and he starts crying. And not like one tear down his cheek, like respectably crying, but like sobbing. And Peter's like, what? And Nagel's like, you don't understand. Because Nagel sees a tree, and he sees the light coming through it, and he sees the water, and he sees the mountains, and he sees in real life, really waving in the breeze, like the tree and the water and the mountains that he had in his mind, but he never actually got on the canvas. And he's like, this is mine. This is my invention. I created this in my mind. This is my tree. This is my water. This is my mountain range. Like, how is this here? And Peter's like, oh, you don't understand. Anything you do well for the glory of God on earth, eventually it'll fade away and people will stop caring. But here it lasts forever. It's holy. Never fades away here. And you're like, wow, Jake, that's a pretty good story. I kind of saw where you're going with it. You know, it was a little predictable, maybe a little cheesy, but it was a great story, Jake. And what's crazy is it's not that far-fetched. Because in Deuteronomy 32, Moses, he just sort of impromptu sings a song. And this is a song he's singing to God, but about the people and about how he's leading these people and these people's, how they're relating to God and how he wishes they would relate differently. But more than anything, it's about the grandeur and the beauty and the majesty of who God is. And he's singing this song to have an impromptu in Deuteronomy 32. And then if you go to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 15, what you have is there are angels in heaven singing that exact song. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. And this is the song that as Moses sang it. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Keep going. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so you begin to realize, oh, it's not just like a nice story. It's not just like a pleasant story. It's how this thing actually operates. Moses, in a moment of just sort of inspiration and worship of God, sang a song. And John, the author of Revelation, when he got a picture of heaven, the angels just happened to be singing that exact same song. Because anything you do here on earth will eventually fade away. But if you've done it well, and you've done it for the glory of God, it is eternally valuable. It's not just a pretty story about a leaf. It's how this thing actually works. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this. I thank you for this, this little tidbit that you could read the Bible your entire life and never see, that the angels in heaven are literally singing the song of Moses, and that this song that for Moses was just the outflowing of his heart became part of the lexicon of songs the angels sing in heaven. Because that which we do for your glory is eternal. And there's not like work and holy work. All work is holy work. And so God, I thank you for that. Because it means that no matter what we do, no matter what we put our hands to, we can know that it is for you. And it is a gift to you. It's a gift to our world on behalf of you. And that all of our work is holy work. All of our work is your work. And this brings meaning to our daily lives and to our daily experience of work, to how we operate and move in our world. It's not just like paying bills and getting by. It's restoring your world back to the way that you want your world. This changes everything about how we work and how we approach work and how we view our lives. And so we thank you. We thank you that even you love us so much, even our work matters to you. And so we love you and we thank you. In your name, amen. Before I hand it over to them, I just want to ask, like, what is your leaf? What is, maybe it's not exactly how you would like it to be, but you're going to do it really well and really meaningfully, and you're going to do it for the glory of God. You're going to do it to the best of your ability. It may not be this big, successful, like, world-renowned thing, but it is the best of your ability, and you've done it for God. This week, pray about it. Talk to Jesus about it. What is your leaf?